So, this must mean we're ready to get back into our study of Luke. Tonight, the text brings up the problem of evil. Why are so many evil and bad things and tragic things happening in the world? And not just to people that deserve it, but often it seems like to people that were completely innocent suffer a tragic fate of some kind. And it's a very important area to think through. For one thing, this is the leading and really the only argument that can be marshaled against the idea of theism, against the idea of a personal, infinite God who is good, is the fact that evil exists in this world. And if the world was created by a good God who's all-powerful, how can there be evil in the world? For many people, this is a stumbling block. Honestly, in their hearts, they feel that this is an internal contradiction within the idea of theism, and it just, they would feel like they would have to be kind of putting blinders on and not looking at the problem if they were to embrace faith in God. For others, it's more of a foil and a way that they fight off the idea of God, but it's serious. And I know it always bothered me when I was not a Christian and continued to bother me for a time after I was a Christian. In the course of time, though, studying this, I came to find that not only does Christianity have an answer to why there are evil events going on in the world, but in my opinion, it's the most satisfying answer that any worldview can offer. And Jesus refers to this in this passage in Luke 13. Starting in verse 1, it says, "On the same occasion, there were some who present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices." This was a little slaughter that the Romans had perpetuated on a group of Jews there in the city of Jerusalem. Jesus said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they shared this fate?" He says, "I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that the 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem?" Another tragic event. Some people standing there and this tower falls over and kills 18 people. Just standing there, all of a sudden, boom, they're dead. He says, "Do you think that these people would be worse culprits than the rest of the people in Jerusalem?" Now, we have to be clear in understanding what's going on here that the answer of first century rabbinic Judaism to this question would be, well, yeah, they must have been. Because, I mean, after all, the tower fell on them, didn't fall on me. And God wouldn't do anything unfair, would he? So, you know, if that's what happened, I'm sure they had it coming. And that would have been, we know from the literature, it survives, not just the New Testament, but also the rabbinic literature, that this was their belief. Jesus rejects it. And he says, "I tell you, no, that is not the explanation, but unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish." And he kind of turns it back on them. So this question, were these people greater sinners than the others because they suffered this fate? And their answer, which is not included in the text, although it's implied, I think, by his question, being, yeah, is really important because it's raising certain underlying question that we're trying to get at tonight. Namely, why did bad things happen? And tragic events happen to people. What's the explanation? A lot of us here have had something. You know, we had a relative or a loved one who was killed or who was born with a cruel birth defect. Something along these lines. And this question comes to our mind. You know, I hear this all the time from people who are withstanding tragedy. They always say, why? Why? Well, when we look at this question, what I want to do tonight is think about it somewhat philosophically and also somewhat biblically. You know, what are the possible answers to this? You know, we will look at what the Bible's answer is, but what are the other possible answers? People look out at the world and often feel like, well, you know, there's probably so many different explanations that people would give, you'd have to spend years studying it just to even get a sampling of the hundreds and even thousands of different views that people would have on this question. In fact, that's not really true. There are amazingly few types of answers given to this question. In fact, I'm going to argue tonight that all the explanations that people have come up with can basically be counted on the fingers of one hand, four. And although there are many little variations, little bells and whistles put on, just about anything that you can think of in terms of an answer is going to reduce to one of these four types of approaches that people take. So four is not such a big number, and we're smart enough to study that. And just think, we'll have a complete, comprehensive survey of everything the world has to say, philosophically and religiously, on the question of why do tragic things happen to people. This view implied in this question is called spiritualism, and Jesus is confronting spiritualism when he says, no, that's not the explanation. In spiritualism, which includes spiritism, but in this case, these people were not spiritists. A spiritist is someone that believes that nature is animated by spirits and that everything that happens are demons or spirits, gods that are causing things to happen. These people, of course, were monotheists, but they were still spiritualistic. They would have felt if a tower fell over on some people, that's because God smote them with that tower. Or possibly that the devil smote them, but that it's definitely a spiritual event. Spiritualists believe that all events on earth have ultimately a spiritual cause behind them. That we don't get out our ruler and our scales and try to figure out some sort of cause and effect in the natural scheme of things, but rather we try to discern behind the scenes what kind of spirit being is causing this event to happen and why. The argument usually goes that the logic of the spirits can be understood, and thereby you can avert danger. So whether it's God in his justice, you can understand that. Whether it's Satan in his hate, you can understand that. Whether in animism, whether it's the god of the woods or the demon of the river, some sort of nature spirit that's causing the thing to happen, you can understand that. And then, once you understand why the demon did this, next time you can avoid stepping into that problem. And of course, implied in this approach is that there is no such thing as natural cause and effect. To the spiritualist, anyone who attributes events going on in the world to natural cause and effect is just naive. They're looking at things on the surface and they're not realizing that there's really spirit beings behind what appears to be cause and effect. The ultimate cause, in other words, of all things, are spirits. Well, Jesus, we see, rejects that understanding. And when we are into spiritualism, it can be a very destructive point of view, as a matter of fact. In the first place, when monotheists turn to spiritualism, then it leads to the belief that God is the cause of all things. And so whatever happens, it's the will of God. And the majority of monotheists are into spiritualism. Islam teaches this explicitly. And most Christians and Jews are, you know, believe that too. And that is obvious. You know, it's implied when you hear people saying after a tragic event, well, it must have been the will of God. For instance, in this clip from the movie Contact.
Dad!
What's that?
Oh, there's another one! Come on, hurry up, Dad!
I don't know why our movie isn't playing right. Let's try it again. Yeah. Played all right on mine.
Dad?
Daddy?
I know it's hard to understand this now, but we aren't always meant to know the reasons why things happen the way they do. Sometimes we just have to accept it as God's will.
Really? So, you know, why did God want this little girl's dad to drop dead? Well, what kind of God is that? And why is he always doing stuff like this? And like we're not supposed to understand it. I think it would have a pretty chilling effect in your confidence in God. And, you know, in this screenplay, written by an atheist, Carl Sagan, of course, he's vigorously critiquing that kind of worldview. Sagan is not a spiritualist. He's a naturalist. I think that it leads to fatalism and self-righteousness and cruelty. Well, you know, imagine telling the family and friends of these people that the tower fell on. Oh, well, you know, he was probably in sin. And they're like, I don't think he was in sin. Well, it may have been secret. You know, but I'm sure he deserved it. And, you know, what a cruel thing to say at a time like that, particularly since it's not true. It's not true at all. You have to be very narrow in your observations to think that people that suffer tragedy necessarily deserve it. Think of the verse in John 9 where they found a man born blind from the crib. This kid had been blind ever since he was alive. What sin did he commit? And the rabbis had gone to such an extreme on this that they had speculated that perhaps he had committed a sin while he was still in his mother's womb. Prenatal sin. It's in the Talmud, these speculations. Other rabbis had come back and said, no, it was probably the mother who sinned, and she was cursed this way. Jesus said, neither this man nor his parents. That's not the answer at all. That's completely wrong. Spiritism, and that mostly tribal religion, where they believe that nature is animated by spirits, these spirits can be rather capricious and very unpredictable. There's so many of them, too. And therefore, we find that people live in great fear. People who work with tribal peoples report how they talk about how frightened they are of these nasty spirits that live around them. And so, in many cases, they'll never go on a journey, never undertake a project of any kind without having a reading by a shaman who will come and try to discern whether the situation is propitious, whether the spirits are going to let them get away with what they want to do without striking them in some way. Of course, so these are problems with the spiritualistic view. also, of course, both whether it's animistic or monotheistic, spiritualism is flatly contradicted by modern science. When we study disease, we find that it's caused by bacteria, not by a devil, not by a god. When we study storms, we find that they're caused by air masses that collide, and that they're not caused by the anger of a spirit. There would be no modern science if we all adopted the spiritualistic view. Why bother to try to understand the physical cause and effect sequence at work if the real reason is a devil or a spirit? So the assumptions underlying spiritualism are flatly and utterly contradictory to modern science. And that's why in areas where modern science has intruded and people have learned about science, they almost invariably forsake their spiritualism at that point. Because science has some very convincing conclusions that they've reached. Then, too, for us who are Christians, even more important, both of these are denied utterly by Christ, that looking for some spiritual reason behind tragedies is not what we're here to do. And even though it would be possible that God could cause something like this to happen, even though there may even be examples where that occurred, most of the time that is not the answer. And the answer is to be found in natural cause and effect. We're wasting our time and possibly blaspheming God's character when we assert that we know why God did this or that, and it turns out he wasn't the one that did it. Another view that's very big today that was not something Christ had to contend with is what we could call naturalism, that everything that happens is a product of natural cause and effect. And this is associated then with atheism. That is, that there is no God, there is no spiritual dimension, and that the entire universe can be explained entirely on the basis of matter. Naturalism holds for what they explain tragedy, and everything that happens is the result of cause and effect in a closed system. A closed system in the sense that it is cause and effect, and cause and effect only. There is no spiritual or supernatural thing coming in addition to cause and effect to make things happen. Everything can be explained on the basis of natural processes, natural law. Well, this is a view that's big in the modern West and probably nowhere else. There aren't a whole lot of people that hold this view. But many of them who do hold it are very well educated and have thought about this quite a bit. We look here at a glass on a table, and into the glass we're going to introduce a little bit of baking soda and then some vinegar. Lo and behold, when the vinegar hits the soda, they foam, and a chemical reaction takes place. This reaction is utterly predictable, and it will happen exactly the same way, no matter how many times we repeat the process. Each time it happens, we can predict precisely how much CO2 will be released and how long it will take and everything about it. Nothing will change in any instance of this happening. Neither the soda nor the vinegar have any choice about whether they foam. They don't decide, yes, I will, no, I won't. But rather, the explanation is to be found in the chemical structure of these compounds, which dictates that under these conditions, it will react in such and so a way. This is cause and effect in a closed system. There's no spirit causing that to happen. That's all perfectly explainable on the much simpler basis of natural cause and effect. There are implications then. The thing with naturalism is that they would look not just at this fairly simple chemical reaction and say that's purely cause and effect. They would go much further than that and say that everything can be explained exactly that way. A lot of chemical reactions are far more complex than this, but it's still qualitatively the same thing. You know, light waves from a beautiful woman may hit my retina, sending an electrical impulse to certain synapses in the brain where a chemical reaction occurs, like the one we just saw, more complicated, but still a chemical reaction, releasing certain hormones, triggering engrams that have been laid down in my brain, and I experience a sense of desire to mate with this woman. That is a built-in genetic program in my machinery. Now, I can put a circle around this and say, well, that's love, okay? If I want to, I can put some word on it like that. But what is it? It's natural cause and effect in a closed system. It's purely a chemical reaction, a chemical, light, electricity, matter. And there's nothing else to look to other than that. Therefore, one implication of naturalism is determinism. If everything that's happening is a great mechanical, physical machine, then is there such a thing, truly, as free choice? Or rather, can't we look at, for instance, if we look at people and we see their behaviors are such and so, can't we look at their background and their life and see that essentially they've been determined to be this way? That we can explain people's behavior based on their background and their genetics. Whether it's genetic determinism, whether it's environmental determinism, the fact is that everything is reacting, and this sequence of cause and effect is an unbroken chain that cannot be broken by any outside force called free will or by a god or anything else. And so the entire universe and our world is seen as a vast mechanical, physical machine rolling forward, and we are part of that machine. Our minds are part of that machine. Therefore, we must ourselves be determined just like everything else is. And that becomes a problem, that right there. Secondly, it implies that manipulation could be possible. What if we put in water instead of vinegar? Something different would happen. And so this can be a very positive thing. For one thing, we study under naturalism, we go and study smallpox, and we discover this is not a demon that causes smallpox, it's a virus. And so we develop a vaccine, and lo and behold, the next thing you know, we immunize entire populations, and smallpox becomes a thing of the past. We've been rescued from a devastating evil, a tragic event that used to strike people all the time, because we realized, finally, these are not spirits that are causing this, it's just natural cause and effect. And with a little bit of response and manipulation, we were able to change the causes and change the effects. Thirdly, an important conclusion would be that what is right. When we look at the soda and the vinegar, we can't sit there and say, well, how awful that would happen. You know, this is a moral atrocity that these chemicals would react this way. Come on, it's not bad. It's not good. It's just a cause and effect, right? It's a mechanical process. We can't infuse morality or ethics into that process. And in fact, if you believe that the world is nothing but a material machine, then how can you ever reason from that basis to some sort of transcendent moral value? It's impossible. And this also contains a very menacing element to this worldview, the inability to come up with any objective moral norms. When we say what is right, that is, you know, what is just is. There's no way that you can make a moral statement about it. And that includes things we call evil and things we call good. They're all part of a predetermined sequence of cause and effect. Therefore, to the naturalist, there is no problem of evil. They don't have to explain why is something evil happening, because the concept evil only has meaning in a worldview that includes some transcendent aspect to humanity, some spiritual dimension to people that operates under rules of moral right and wrong. But when we look at nature, there are no such rules. Last night I watched a special on ants. And the brutality and savagery of ant colonies is frightening. When you get down in those little cameras and getting an inch away and watch them chopping each other to shreds, you realize this is brutal. It's a savage. But why chide the ants for being immoral? Okay? They are ants. These are mechanisms behaving in the way that their genetics dictate. There is no moral quality to their actions. But remember, to the naturalist, that definition also includes human beings. We too are mechanisms acting as our genetics dictate. There are problems with this view. In the first place, there's no proof that the system is closed. There's no proof that there can be no intrusion into this mechanical system. There is proof, I think, that there is such a thing as physical cause and effect. I think that's been proven. But to say that it's a closed system, that it has to all be physical cause and effect, that there can be no input from anything supernatural or spiritual, that has never been proven. In fact, we could go further still and say there's no evidence of any kind that the system is closed. There's zero evidence for this. This position that the system is a closed system is purely based on a blind leap of existential faith, nothing less than that. The naturalist has taken a position based on raw faith without any backing whatsoever and chooses to believe that. Now, atheists like to say, well, you know, you can't really prove the non-existence of something, so therefore the proof is on, you know, the burden of proof is on those who would say that there is a spiritual input. This, of course, in my opinion, is a logical fallacy called special pleading, whereby we say you have the burden to prove and to offer evidence for your case, but I don't have that burden. It's special pleading because the rules that you extend to your opponent, you won't live under yourself. If you can't prove the non-existence of the spiritual, then why do you assert it? That's the question. Why do you claim that? If you can't prove it, if you can't show any evidence that it doesn't exist. Naturalists often like to say, well, there are people of faith, and then there are us, naturalists, who base our conclusions on empirical data and laboratory proof. But what is the empirical data? What is the laboratory proof for the idea that our system is a closed system? There's nothing. And so we discover a profound killing. It's a deadly internal contradiction in this worldview. Of course, there are other problems, namely that it leads to a dangerous mechanistic view of humans. And a lot of people aren't fully aware, for example, that Adolf Hitler was deeply and profoundly affected by Darwinism, and that his theories of racial competition and the need to eliminate Jews, according to his own words in Mein Kampf, were based entirely on his observations of nature and what he had learned about Darwinian evolution, and that just as there is a ruthless struggle for survival in nature, that we need to realize we are under that same program. And that was why, for him, to kill a few million people was nothing but competing for living space, exactly like what we would see a couple of colonies of ants doing. No different whatsoever. And therefore, what we see in Hitler is a failure to see any difference between human and ants. And that's perfectly consistent with the naturalistic worldview. It was very consistent. We could argue with whether Jews are, well, they're not really a different species, that's just a different race, and we could argue on that ground that he was mixed up. But the heart of his awfulness, his willingness to destroy life, was perfectly consistent with naturalistic assumptions. And so this could happen again. This is also a danger behind the new eugenics program, where naturalists today are arguing that we need to pre-program breeding. You know, we do selective breeding with animals, and we're able to develop new types of grain that are resistant to certain molds and bacteria, and the result has been a huge increase in the fertility and the productivity of grain fields that has fed millions who would have starved otherwise. It's been a very good event to have selective breeding, purposefully breeding the right kind of grains. So why not do that with humans? How would the naturalist explain why we should do it with grains but not with human beings? Well, many of them have basically concluded we should do it with humans. And we can anticipate, I think, more of this in the future. The Human Genome Project opens the door wide for this kind of activity. But that's not our subject tonight. Finally, a third critique is that this worldview is rarely, if ever, held consistently. The same person who argues on the one hand that everything in the world is the product of cause and effect in a closed system will turn right around and start to advance things like morality, meaning in life, that love is important in some way, that's transcendent, and so on and so on and so forth. That human beings should not be killed, even if they are disabled and unproductive and they are dragged onto society. A student recently told me how his teacher had spent most of the quarter arguing for pure naturalistic explanations for why the world existed. This is in a biology class. And insisted that the students answer their exams and papers exactly that way. There was no willingness to accept any suggestion on the parts of the students that there could be other explanations for parts of it. So there was a very intolerant, absolutistic view taken that everything that has happened up to this point in history or ever shall is purely the product of natural cause and effect. Then, one day, he launched into a lecture and spent the whole period talking about the ethics of whether we should get involved in the cloning of humans. Give me a break. Now we're gonna start talking about ethics and what is right and what is wrong. That is such a contradiction. I hope you can see this, because it's so obvious. You can't have it both ways. You simply can't have it both ways. If we're going to appeal to moral standards of right and wrong, then we have to admit that there has to be some kind of transcendent source that is not material, because out of the material matter reacting to natural law, we can never deduce moral rules from that. There's a third worldview that's very big in the world, numerous in its adherents, very rapidly growing in the modern West, and that is what is called monism. This is also known as pantheism, and it's associated with the religions of Asia, the Eastern mystical religions. They advance the proposition that everything is a part of God, that God is all. And they see God not as we in the West do, as a being who you would like to talk to or something of that sort, but rather as a principle or a force that is a creative force, and that everything that exists is a part of God. Pan, meaning everything, theo, meaning God, pantheism, everything is God. We saw last week a young man on campus saying, I believe God exists, but I believe he's part of the energy of everything and this grass and so on, and I'm part of God and you're part of God and so on. Pantheism. Lots of people believe this. In monism, normally, when addressing the subject of suffering in the world, they argue that suffering and evil in the world is basically unreal and, in a way, imagined, that it's illusory. That this world, which is typically has a name, whether it's Maya, whether it's Samsara, that the world we live in now is a world of illusion. Some of them argue that the entire thing is a dream in the mind of Brahman. That people who are rooted into this world and operating mainly in categories of this world are unenlightened, and they have to realize none of this is really happening. When there is suffering in our world, some sort of scenario is advanced that basically argues the suffering is deserved. The laws of karma. Karma is a word meaning retribution. And that people who suffer, suffer as a retribution. Not for something they did bad recently, as so many Americans mistakenly suppose, that, you know, if I cheat someone, someone will cheat me. That's not the way it works. And it would be good, really, to study the religion before you start proclaiming it. Your bad karma doesn't come from something you did bad yesterday, but rather from something you did bad in a previous life. This whole doctrine is inextricably tied up with the doctrine of the transmigration of souls, with reincarnation. And this is why not only bad people might suffer some evil, but why even newborn babies who haven't had time to sin very much maybe stricken with some terrible tragedy. They had it coming because of what they did in the previous life. Very big view today. Talk to some people that were injured.
There is no
important
labor.
I was
just like, oh, that was a red flag.
Bad things are done.
Come back.
I've studied a lot of religions and like the whole Buddhist idea. I think it's really fair and just. It affects everything else. Our balance.
I guess there has to be a sense of balance within everything. You know, I mean, we all have to pass at some point. I do think that certain, there are things that are deeply rooted within our existence, within our soul, that we might not necessarily know about in our conscious being. Our existence is kind of on a string, on a web, a strand, you know, and we know as a collective consciousness, as all beings, what needs to happen within the universe in order to create balance. And it's not necessarily a bad thing that someone dies, it just means that they're released from this body, and they could come back if they're supposed to, or they could move on. It just depends on where they're needed.
I don't know. I think religion deals with a lot of karma. You do something bad to someone else, it's going to happen to you. Big one bitch is going to happen to you.
Because they deserve it!
I'm a karma.
Karma.
I believe in karma.
Okay.
Yeah, it's very easy to find lots of people these days, is particularly on campus, who believe in karma as the main explanation for why bad things happen to people. And the sense seems to be that this system is very fair and equitable, and, you know, it's just what you do comes back onto you. Well, I really don't agree with that at all. I think that's as wrong as it could be. You know, you could go to India today and see 200 million Indian people who are considered the untouchables. They're in a caste of people who are considered to be accursed because of their bad karma from the life before. And they're treated as a slave population. They're unable to get any work other than cleaning out johns and working in the sewers. They can't enter restaurants. They can't marry or interact with people from higher castes. And they're a permanent, irretrievable underclass who suffer in terrible poverty. And this is all, it's felt good because, after all, they have it coming. To try to step in and interfere with their suffering and try to eradicate their suffering would be an effort to violate the laws of karma, and therefore would be an irreligious act. Ultimately, when you consider it, if God is everything, then the evil in life is just as much a part of God as the good, right? Evil things in the world, that's part of God. Good things, that's part of God. And so as the one guy said, there's just a sense of balance. It's really not good and evil, it's just a balance of things. Yun Min, the Zen master, says, if you want to get the plain truth, be not concerned with right and wrong. The conflict between right and wrong is the sickness of the mind. These kind of dualities where we try to divide things into the right things and the wrong things. That's against monistic teaching. Instead, we should see the harmony of all things, that it's all part of God. Well, it makes perfect sense. Another thinker, more of a New Age thinker, poses the question, if God is one, what is bad? It's a good question. That's solid thinking along the monistic line. Why point to something and say this is bad when that too is a part of God? Of course, in this case, the thinker was Charles Manson. And we see what conclusions he reached on that base. In monism, my first critique would be that there is no evidence for samsara, for karma, for moksha, nirvana, that they're words for heaven. All of their propositions are at rest on pure faith apart from any evidence whatsoever. There's no evidence of reincarnation, including deja vu. There's not evidence of reincarnation, particularly when you can invoke deja vu at will using certain drugs. and have it occur over and over and over again. Deja vu is a short circuit of the mind. It's not proof that you were here before in a previous life, as is sometimes assumed. Well, so there's no evidence for it. I've never seen any argument that would be evidential for this. So belief in it is purely a matter of raw, blind faith and choice. And secondly, we see the nasty kind of outcome of this, that if people deserve their suffering, why struggle against evil and suffering? There is a passivity that is actively taught in Buddhism, in Hinduism, in Taoism, that we are to relax and harmonize with nature, not to struggle against what's happening. And the result is that there is no basis for a struggle against evil. We ask, where did people like Mahatma Gandhi get his righteous convictions of struggling against oppression then? From the West, when he was educated in South Africa and England. And he himself said that this was a flaw in Hinduism, that Jesus was far more influential in his life in the struggle against evil than Hinduism was. So in sum, what we're saying is that this view that everything is a part of God leads to passivity and leads to fatalism, that what will happen will happen. The laws of karma, according to Eastern religion, are inviolable. They cannot be broken no matter what. And therefore, to try to break them is a big waste of time. And that's why we should just fall back passively in the face of nature. Three worldviews, each with serious problems, I think. And this brings us to the biblical worldview, actually quite different than any of the other three. In the biblical worldview, what are we confronted with? We're confronted with explaining things happen because of cause and effect in an open system. It's different than naturalism, even though there's quite a bit of overlap. A lot of things, the vinegar and the soda, we would explain that the same way that the scientists would. Not a spirit, not karma, cause and effect, natural law, chemical reaction, yes. But we would simply say that it's an open system, that in addition to probably the vast majority of events that happen that are based on cause and effect, natural cause and effect, that the system is open to intervention and intrusion by the supernatural. That there are events that cannot be explained by natural cause and effect, that are the result of an intrusion either by God, yes, by Satan, an evil spirit, that's possible, and that we ourselves are composed both of an animal dimension, a material dimension that reacts in exactly the same way that other animals do, and another dimension, the spiritual dimension, that is qualitatively completely different and not subject to any of the rules that we're used to with natural cause and effect. And so the biblical view is really a melding of what has come to be considered the scientific view and the spiritualistic view, but not going to the extremes that either one of them do, but rather seeing that these two concepts are not contradictory and, in fact, are completely compatible, an open system. We start, too, with the assumption that the world today is in an abnormal state. As the song said tonight, everything's broken. That the human race made an important decision to depart from God and to live autonomously on our own. And that as a result of that, a profound, damaging effect has occurred not only to humans, but the entire world. God, originally, we're told, had the intention to create personal beings. And in order to create personal beings like us, which we're said to be created as in the image of God, as personal beings, there had to be freedom of choice introduced. That in fact, if we hadn't had completely unprogrammed free choice, we would not be personal beings. The definition of being a personal spiritual being has to include free choice. Why does personhood require free choice? to have a relationship, a personal relationship with another being. If that is nothing but a chemical reaction, then there's nothing personal in it. When I read into my tape recorder the words, I love you, and I loop that tape so I can push the button when I come home from work and it says, I love you, I love you, I love you. The tape recorder does not love me, cannot love me. All it is doing is exactly what it was programmed to do. To be love, it has to be a free choice made by a personal, spiritual being. That's the only way that the whole definition and the concept of love has any meaning. We're either machines, in which case everything that we do has been programmed and we can't help it, in which case there's no significance and there's no meaning and there is no morality to anything that we do, or we are free choosing beings, in which case all of a sudden our choices become terribly significant. Everything that I choose to do, then I'm responsible for that choice. Responsibility and choice go together. When my son beats his brother with a stick, I don't go and lecture the stick. Don't do that anymore, right? The stick is an object. It was doing what it was compelled to do. I follow the stick back to the hand and the person, the nearest personal being holding the stick, he's the one that I lecture. Because he's responsible because he made a choice. Freedom of choice is essential in order to have personal beings. To have freedom of choice means that we have to not only have the ability to choose to follow our Maker and to live life His way, but we have to also have the choice, the ability to choose away from God. You know, some people like to say, well, if God is all powerful, why not create free choice in such a way that people would never rebel against Him? That's a word play. It's verbal nonsense. That's like, if God is so powerful, why doesn't He make a round triangle? Those are contradictory concepts. Free choice, where the outcome is always exactly the same way and cannot be the other way, that's not free. The Bible says that God made humans and purposefully provided them the opportunity to choose against Him, knowing what this could result in, knowing what it would result in. He did it because in His mind it was worth it to create personal beings. And humans, now there are other beings besides us that are personal, but the significance about us is we took the choice, we made the decision as a race to turn away from God. And there you have the explanation for evil. Why do unfair things happen in the world? Essentially, they wouldn't happen. If God was leading here, none of this would happen. God would have the power to prevent storms from destroying people, to prevent disease from ravaging lives, to prevent war and violence. He could do all of that. He will do all of that. That's coming. But when we say, we don't need you, God, then we're left on our own, and we don't have the power to protect ourselves. In the New Testament, in Romans 8:22, Paul first says, for the whole creation was subjected to futility. And he says, for we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. He's saying God has intruded into the open system. And for those of us that have accepted a relationship with Him, He's implanted His Holy Spirit, the first fruits. It's a beginning point of what we can ultimately expect. But we still live in the fallen, abnormal world. And therefore, we do groan in pain. That's an expression of suffering and pain. Even those of us who are believers groan and have pain just like everyone else, because this world is busted. We see a Christian believer stick his hand into a blazing fire. He pulls it out. Ow! That hurt. I got burns all over my hands. We're like, yeah? So? What did you expect? But I'm a believer. I trust God. So what? Right? That fire is going to burn you the same as it does anyone else. Truthfully, you know, we see people reacting. We go to funerals and we hear a lot of comments about, I don't understand why this would happen. This was such a godly person. She loved the Lord, but look what happened to her. Hey, that's what it says. That's what it says is going to happen. God has not released us from the fallen world. But he's given us a, what does he call it? A first fruit of the Spirit. We at least have something, a beginning point of what we can later expect. And so goodness, the goodness of God has intruded into the fallen world because it is an open system. A big question in connection with this is, why does God allow this to continue? We can see why he might have wanted to create free choosing beings that were personal, so that there could be personality in the universe. But why is it still going on several thousand years after the world began, after things started going wrong? One thing that's clear is that if God had put an end to the revolution the day after it happened, the possibility would be very good that this type of revolution could happen again and again and again. That suspicions about God, whether he's really good or not, whether he can really be trusted, whether his way is really necessarily the best way, those suspicions would continually crop up throughout the course of eternity. And God, knowing that this was a possibility, essentially decided to let this revolution develop fully to its logical extreme. The Bible teaches that God has said, okay, you want to live apart from me, go ahead. And the result has been very tragic indeed. At the same time, it's not that God has written us off. We're taught that God loves even fallen, rebellious creatures like us. And so he has intruded into our fallen state. And in the person of Christ, he has come and made it possible for us to regain that relationship with him that we lost. Just as we had a free choice to reject God, now because of Christ's work, we have a free choice to return to God. And all of this he has provided at his own expense, not at our expense. Romans chapter 3, verse 22. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So first of all, we're all in the same boat. None of us can claim that we're innocent. None of us can claim that I've been following God all my life. That's not true. Actually, we're guilty of sins, which places us under the justice of a just God. For him to simply overlook human sin would be contrary to his own just nature, his own righteous nature. And so instead of overlooking it, what we find is that he came and paid the price that we owe for our sin himself in our place. He says, we are all justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came in Christ Jesus. To be justified means to be acquitted. And that we can now regain an innocent relationship with God, where he views us as though we were completely innocent people in spite of the way we have lived. He says, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. God didn't decide, well, I'm going to forget about justice and just accept all these people, you know. Hitler and Mussolini and Stalin and everybody else are just all my children. I just love them so much, and who cares what they did? Now, that would be an unjust solution. And God is a just God, but he is a loving God, too. So there's quite a contradiction there. And the Bible teaches that in sending Christ and sending him as a sacrifice of atonement, that Christ, God, incarnated, hung on the cross, suffered there the judgment for human sin, making it possible for him to be just and the justifier, both. That's the biblical worldview of God's intrusion and God's action that he's taken in the face of moral evil. And of course, a final point in the Christian and biblical position is that God will one day do away with evil completely. We're told that Christ is coming back for a second phase of his work. That when people say, why does God leave the world to languish in its lostness and its brokenness and its evil? The answer, he will come back and he will take control of the world. That's coming. That's an important part of the biblical worldview. This isn't an eternal situation that we're in. It's only true for a finite period of time. To let the revolution develop to its logical extreme. The result will be that forever after, we will remember what happened here. There won't be any urge, let's go back and do that again. We will remember who God is like and how loving a God would have to be to pay this terrible price to rescue us from a fallen situation like that without any obligation on his part. And we will realize for all eternity future, not only we, but the many others in the universe who are well familiar with what's going on here, will remember this. And the result will be that the universe is safe for personhood. That there can be true freedom, and yet it won't be used any longer in this way. The implications of our view, because God was excluded on earth, the world is unjust and dangerous. People say, well, that's just not fair for that to happen. This was such an innocent person. How could such a thing happen to them? It is unfair, yes. And some Christians are so misguided on this and try to say, well, it could be fair. And, you know, God, it's fair, but we just don't understand how. No, it's not fair. Lots of very profoundly unfair things happen in the world. Awful things. The one guy said in our interviews, when someone dies, it's not a bad thing. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says, no, that is a terrible thing. We were never creatures that were created to die. We're personal beings created to live forever. It's a tragic, obscene thing when a human being has to undergo the awfulness of death. Death is called the final enemy that Christ will overthrow. Another implication, struggle against evil and suffering is eternally significant. We have a basis for struggling against evil. It's not imaginary. It's not inevitable. And every step that we take in overcoming evil with good is significant now, in the present time, and forever, because God will reward what is done. Every bit of suffering that we reduce is eternally significant. We have no basis for turning our back and saying, well, whatever will happen. That's not true. The Bible says we're free choosing moral agents. We can change what will happen. We're creatures on a very high level that can do all kinds of things. We're far from being machines. And I think that's cool. Another implication is that God has not forced his way with the world yet. He's going to force it. That's coming. But what he has done is he has opened a door to his way. He hasn't forced his way, he's opened a door to his way. And that door is open to us if we should choose to go through it. In John 1, verse 10, it says, to as many as received him, he gave the right to become the children of God. Do you want to receive Christ tonight? Do you want to know what it's like to have that personal relationship with God, to see his Spirit enter your life? The first fruits of that future world, the beginning point of God's way of life, it's available. Remember what Paul said, there are no distinctions, he says. Everyone has sinned. We're all alike. But if we want to exercise personal faith, we want to place our trust in Christ, he will give us the right to become the children of God. There's another implication. Because God has handled it the way he has, evil and suffering will be purged once and for all from the universe, but at the same time, free-choosing personal creatures can exist and have fellowship with each other and with God, and there won't be the danger that we may find ourselves back in a plight like this again. We could look and say, as I've talked to many people, friends of mine, who have said, well, that's terrible, you know, because God's just letting this happen for the sake of some sort of demonstration or something, and so we're just pawns. I've never really heard, though, any kind of satisfying alternative. I've always liked to ask, what would you suggest he should do? And they usually say something like, well, he should have created freedom that could only have one result, you know, something like that. This is the real world we're in. But I am amazed when I read the biblical explanation and I realize this holds together. I can see this. I can see it a lot more than any of the other alternatives. Very important point here that we have to make, and I hope you're with me at this point in the talk. 15 years ago, we wouldn't have had to make this point, but today we must make it. These four views that we have gone through are not all true. Okay? That cannot be. Think about it. If our world is open to supernatural input, then the naturalists are wrong, aren't they? That's their belief, that that's not possible. If natural cause and effect explain things that are happening, then the spiritualists are wrong, aren't they? If something happens to me and it's not because I committed something bad in a previous life, then the monists are wrong, right? If Christ is not who he said he was, then the Christians are wrong. In fact, they could all be wrong. That's possible. They could all be wrong. But one thing that is not possible is that they're all right. We love to say today, well, you know, why criticize another person's faith if it's meaningful to them? Isn't it arrogant to suggest that this view is the true view and that everyone else is mistaken and they've all got it wrong? Isn't that really pretty arrogant? Not really. The fact is that the maximum number of these views that could possibly be right is one. They utterly contradict each other. And if one of them is right, the other three are automatically wrong. Any one of them that's right means the others have to be wrong. It's there. I know we all see it. We may resist that conclusion. It's irresistible. It cannot be resisted. The definition of these worldviews requires that for one to be true, the other one has to be false. Well, let's try to draw some conclusions, all right? Why does this area matter, and why have we belabored the question all night long here? These are the conclusions that I reach. First, the biblical view accounts both for the nobility and the savagery of the human race in a way that nothing else does. That's what we see in the human race. We see humans are spectacular. They are marvelous. The brilliance, the beauty they can create. Truly, human life is on a very high level, perhaps much higher than we're willing to admit. But there's something so contemptible and awful. Why is this species so much more aggressive and savage than other species, even in nature, even the ants? Don't kill for fun. They kill for food. But humans have a brutality, a nastiness that is just unique in the world. To take pleasure in torturing another person. What kind of species is this anyway? We really are oddballs. You watch all the nature shows and they all go through, you know, manatees get killed from fungi sometimes and maybe a shark here or there, but the really bad thing are the humans. And in one show after another, that's always the conclusions. But then come the super evil of the humans. And you realize, it's true. It's true. We are the worst. We are the worst on earth. But we're also the greatest on earth. How can that be? What a paradox. Perfectly explained by the biblical explanation. Creatures created in the image of God himself, but throwing off God's leadership, that very nobility and highness has made our evil doubly intensive, worse than any other creature on earth. That makes a lot of sense there. Secondly, the biblical view accords with scientific discovery. Now, I'm not a scientist, but I'm aware of science, and I think that they've done a lot. They have shown some things. The world is round. It's not flat. The moon goes around the earth, not the other way around. The earth goes around the sun. No, the sun doesn't go around the earth. Those things have been demonstrated. I think science has shown a lot. And I, for one, am glad that as a spiritual person, as somebody who believes in the supernatural, that I am not compelled to deny the findings of modern science. I'm glad for that, because I believe I would have a real struggle trying to tell myself something was true when I all the time suspected it was really the other thing that was true. None of that's necessary. Cause and effect in an open system. We agree with most of the conclusions of modern science. It's only when they go over into metaphysics and start to claim wild things like a closed system that have never been proven by any scientific method. That's where we part ways. And so our biblical view explains and accords with scientific discovery, but it also explains events involving the supernatural, and these are real events. Many of us here have, I would say most of us here, have had experiences that show us, and we're certain, that we have touched the supernatural. I have had experiences like this. I used to discount that kind of thing, say it was hysteria, it was psychological self-deception, it was a lot of groupthink and nonsense. I don't say that anymore. I've had those experiences myself, and I know that they're real. I know that I've contacted God in my life. Why do we want to discount that? We shouldn't discount it. It's fully explained by the biblical view of evil. What we're really saying is that the biblical explanation for why evil things happen accords with reality. It fits the real world that we live in. And we don't have to wind up pretending things that aren't true. Everything that we see fits this view. And that is a crucial test for the truthfulness of any worldview, what we could call external consistency, that it's consistent with the external world. The biblical view is that, and that does constitute evidence that it is true. Fourthly, because God's combined hands-off strategy and his intervention in Christ, we have a startling portrayal of what God is like. Namely, loving and sacrificial on the one hand, but also just and righteous on the other hand. It's not an inconsistent picture of God, as non-theist naturalists claim that this is an internal inconsistency in Christianity. Actually, it's a marvelous resolution to what would be a terrible problem if it weren't for Jesus Christ. Then we would have a problem. But under the circumstances, not at all. And finally, you get to decide whether you want to come to him. You are a free person, and you can make that decision tonight. And that would make this whole boring lecture well worthwhile. That would be the best thing you could walk out of here with. Not just the knowledge that something here makes terrific sense, but your own personal relationship with God. You got to think about that tonight. Well, we'll draw the line there for this week. I hope you'll consider staying with us and have a little food and beverage out on the deck tonight, socialize, meet some people. We'll go on and study some of the parables of Christ next week. We're making quite a point because we're afraid that some people are going to show up here at 5:30 next Sunday evening. Now, after next week, we'll go back to evenings again. But because so few people show up on this weekend anyway, we figured we just hold two meetings, and that should be plenty to house all of us. So next week we go at 11:15 in the morning right here. I'll teach on Luke in that meeting. If you want to come up and talk to me afterwards about any question that you might have or something you didn't like in this teaching or how you can get in touch with God, I'll be up here. I'm happy to talk with people. I enjoy that. We'd like to give a gift to anybody here who's interested in researching the question, why should I believe in Christ? This book will get you started on that. It's free of charge. You go to the welcome booth, tell them you're new here, and they'll give you a copy of that book for your own. We're also going to have while we take some questions from the floor, we're going to have an opportunity to give. And for those of us that are part of the fellowship here, this is our time to give. For the rest of you who may be visiting tonight, we hope you don't feel obligated to give. We're not asking you to give. And we want you to just feel free to pass the thing by when it comes to you. Finally, would you like to fill out this welcome card that was in your weekly update? If you do, you can ask a question. You can give some feedback to me or to the staff here. You can also check one of the boxes on different aspects of Xenos Fellowship, and we will send you information on that. So it's a good way to keep in touch. All right, then. Do we have any comments or questions on this? Here's someone right up here.
I work at Ohio State, and I was having a discussion with one of the physicians that I work with a few months ago, and he was, I think, of the naturalistic persuasion, and we were having this couple-hour discussion about, and eventually got down to the whole moral relativity thing, and, you know, the point that you'd made about that it's not really possible to maintain that viewpoint consistently. When we got to that point in the discussion, and I pointed that out, like, that he wasn't maintaining that consistently, it didn't really occur to him as a problem. And I didn't know if you'd run into that before, or I just felt like I didn't know where to go in the conversation. Like, logically, is there some
thing I run into it a lot. And in my experience, most naturalists are in denial on this point and don't want to look at it. We need to be able to develop illustrations, which is why I use the baking soda and things of that sort, to sort of get people to step back, because I think what happens is we all have a moral sense. We all know that there is such a thing as right and wrong. Inherently, that's built into us. That's part of the image of God. And so we just accept that part, failing to notice that it completely contradicts our own worldview. We just never really thought about it. Somehow we got to get people to step back and kind of look out here, instead of looking from within their own mind, kind of look out here at a model. And that's what I try to do to explain the inevitable conclusions here. And it can be a little hard to break through sometimes. What we have to remember is there is a motive for not wanting to see this. That according to the Bible, the nature of fallen people is that we don't want God telling us what to do. We want to live an independent life. And therefore, that it constitutes a motive for adopting a worldview that may be internally totally inconsistent and yet refusing to look at that fact, because if we did look at it, then we'd have to admit this other is true, and we don't want to do that. Therefore, there is often an intentional block, a psychological block to seeing some of these implications. I think as skilled communicators, we can develop ways to kind of break through that. Because it's not like the person necessarily consciously is resisting, but that this is simply an inevitable psychological process. And it's possible to wake up from that fog and to suddenly see, I have a serious problem here. My belief denies itself, or I can't live by it. If I can't live consistently with it, what does that suggest? A little bit of patience. I would use some of the book that we give for free here has a number of different illustrations in it that you can use to make these points. I would check through that and maybe use some of those illustrations. But also give people a time to change their mind. It usually is a series of conversations. So that's what it was for me.
I think one of the good illustrations of that is the way people look at, if you really, really believe something strong enough that it works for you, it's equally valid. We can point out to them the Philistines really, really, really believed that if they put their children on the red-hot arms of Moloch, that they were going to have a good harvest. And you ask somebody who's just made that assumption or that statement to you that it's all equally valid, what do you think about throwing your kid on the fire tonight? And that, no, that can't do that. And yet the Philistines really bought into it.
Yeah. Well, there's every indication they believed it with all their heart. Or they wouldn't have given up their own kids to it, right? I mean, that is faith. That's true belief. And as a baby would sizzle to death, literally, like putting them on a restaurant grill and watching them sizzle there while they're alive. It's unbelievably savage. No wonder God was upset about this. And to the postmodern thinker who feels that all faiths are equally valid, yeah, that's an excellent illustration. It's a fine illustration. What about that? Are we going to point the finger and say, no, you shouldn't believe that way? If we start with one, where do we draw the line? Good point. Here's someone else here.
You know, when you're dealing with the problem of evil, it's easy for me to understand that there's a cause and effect and that we live in this world and that's why this stuff happens. But where I start to struggle is when you bring in the area of healing and you see that God has intervened in history to stop certain events from happening and has actually healed people. And you see somebody close to you that's got a terminal sickness and they're young, and you think, why won't God heal this person? What's your response to that?
I think it's an excellent question. It merits a lot of reflection. What is clear as we observe history, God can heal. And many of us have observed, including me, with my own eyes, a divine healing. Hardly any, frankly. Only one that I'm really sure of. Probably a couple. So divine healing is not the norm. It is the exception, and in fact, relatively rare that happens. It seems that there has to be that God's policy is a hands-off policy. As we read, even those of us with the Spirit groan and suffer in this fallen world. That is his policy, is to leave the world alone. When he intervenes and interrupts the cause and effect sequence with a miraculous event, he does this for specific reasons that are compelling. There has to be a compelling reason for him to do that. Sometimes the reason may be to make a strong statement in connection with the gospel in the eyes of many who do not believe God, that he may do something like this to win faith. At other times, you know, there could be various reasons. This could be a person who he has a specific purpose for, and therefore he's not going to let them perish prematurely before they accomplish that purpose. And so we see, for example, that Paul, the apostle, who was awaiting execution, possibly in the city of Rome, comments in Philippians 1, I know that I'm not done with my mission yet, and therefore I know God will get me out of this. And he did. So there are cases like that. There may be other reasons, and I wouldn't say that we know all of these reasons, but those are typical types of key strategic reasons why God will intervene and intrude with a miracle at a certain point in time. But the norm, the overwhelming majority of cases of illness and suffering, God will not intervene to stop suffering. We have in the Bible described for us certain standard patterns or ways that God will intervene all the time in connection with spiritual growth, in connection with the work of the Holy Spirit and building up the church and so forth. And in that sense, his intervention is very common. Every time somebody receives Christ, there's an intervention into the cause and effect stream. But when it comes to relieving suffering, to healing an illness, it's not normally the policy. I guess if God healed half of all illnesses, which is way more than what he does now, then the question would be, well, what about the other half, right? And if he did three quarters, we'd say, yeah, but there's still a quarter that he doesn't heal, so why not that? And you can see how the logic could go all the way to, why doesn't Christ just come back now and put an end to the fallen world? Right? That's not his plan. His plan is, I'm letting this thing develop, and you guys are in it. So, almost all the time, that's what happens. That's about as far as I've gotten on it. I still struggle with that question. We are truly out of time. Let's turn to the Lord. Heavenly Father, I think we get the real feeling as we look at this honestly, that this is you talking, that you have given us a revelation here that holds together remarkably. And I think in our hearts, there's a clear sense here that whatever problems we may see, that in fact, this is the best explanation. That it really accords with reality as we can tell that it is. The most important and exciting part of this whole message, Lord, is that you have intruded into the fallen world and that you have given us the opportunity to reestablish that relationship with you. And Lord, there may be some sitting here tonight who want to know if you're real, who want to know if they can have that relationship, if they can have the Spirit of God living in their lives. Lord, I would pray that some of them might be bold enough tonight to speak to you and say, I do want that. If you're real, come to me. Let me know that you're real. Let me have one of these experiences they talk about, an encounter with the supernatural God of the universe. We pray that some of us here, Lord, we hope some of us sitting here tonight will pray that. In Christ's name. Amen.